Attention this morning to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to start reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 10 of Romans chapter 11. The word of the Lord says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. The book of Romans is an old Baptist treasure chest of doctrinal truths. You know, I believe that, as the preacher said one time, there was a man that asked him what he thought about a certain verse of Scripture, and he said, "Well, I don't know about that one. That tends to be more of an Arminian text." Well, you know, the Word of the Lord is a truth text. Every single word of it, yeah, it's a truth text. There's just places where you can go where the truth seems to be more bundled and more collected, all in a series of verses, more so than maybe in some other places. And when I say truths, I mean doctrinal points. It all seems to be bundled right there together. And the book of Romans bundles them all right there together. The Apostle Paul is mindful to start out the book of Romans and to show us how, through the first several chapters, how we're all guilty in the eyes of a holy God, and that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one perfect. It doesn't matter whether or not you're talking about a Jew or whether you're talking about a Gentile. We're all sinners in the eyes of a holy God. We're sinners. And He's careful to bring us up through how we're sinners. He points us to how we're righteous at the end of Romans chapter 3, brings us right on up through the works of faithful Abraham, makes the comparison between Jesus and Adam in Romans chapter 5, tells us about how grace overrides sin. Where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound, brings you right on up through Romans chapter 6. Tells us in Romans chapter 7 how about the conflict between the sin nature that remains and the new nature that the Lord has given us in Romans chapter 7. And then tells us in Romans chapter 8 about how we're saved by grace. And it's by the choice of the living God, and how He's made a choice and chosen us to salvation in Him in Romans 8 and 9. And then He brings us to chapter 10 about the Jews' understanding of this truth. Now, I know that's a lot of information. You say, "Brother Will, that's a ton to go through." Well, you know, sometimes you gotta somehow summarize what brings you to the point of where you are. Because the Apostle Paul asked a question unto the church at Rome in the very first verse that I've read to you this morning. He said, "Hath God cast away His people? Hath God cast away His people?" You know, if you just start with Romans chapter 10, and you just start reading this particular book right there, where the Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That he's beckoning before God that this particular people would be saved. And you close out the book where the Scripture says that all day long I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. If you just start there, and you don't see the previous chapters that led up to that particular point, you can gather, somehow you can come to the conclusion in your mind that somehow God would cast away one of His own. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about whenever he's telling us in Romans chapter 10 about the salvation of the Jews. He's beckoning for them to be brought to a point of knowledge, and that they would be brought to understand the precious truths that he's been brought to understand. And he tells us at the end of that particular chapter, he says, "All day long I have stretched," that the Lord spoke, "all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and to a gainsaying people," a people that will not turn from the works of the law, a people that will not turn from the work of the flesh and will recognize that the power of the living God is the credit that they should give to their home in heaven one day. They refuse to turn from it. But did their refusal to turn from the way in which they had been taught mean that the Lord had cast away some of His very own? Praise be to the Lord that the Scripture says here, God forbid that the Lord will ever cast away His own. You know, whenever we read down through these verses that I've read to you, I've This morning I guess I've tossed and turned more than I ever have in the morning, trying to figure out what is the best way to present these verses. I felt like they were on my mind. What's the best way to present them? Can you bundle them up into bullet points? Can you bundle them up into several different points as you go down? Or do you just have to see how the Apostle Paul flowed from one truth to the other more and more down through these verses to explain to us some differences between some things? Differences between sonship and discipleship. Differences between grace and works. Differences between darkness and light. Because you know, whenever you think about those particular subjects, sonship versus discipleship, grace versus works, darkness versus light. You know, you can sum up a lot of confusion in the theological world just by examining those particular subjects. And a lot of people would say, yeah, that's what we need here in this day and time, is some clarification about these theological subjects. Sonship versus discipleship. Grace versus works. Darkness versus light. You know, Paul was doing it 2,000 years ago. Those folks needed it back then. The people of God need to understand these things today. That there's a difference between these things. And whenever the Lord here is condemning the children of Israel because they would not let go of their works and recognize that the Lord did the work. You know, that's what it takes in order for us to recognize that the Lord did the work of salvation. It means that we have to turn loose of the work that we think that we're doing. You know, whenever the children of Israel, whenever the law was given unto them, that law was holy. That law was perfect. And that ceremonial law was given unto the children of Israel to keep and to observe until they saw one come and fulfill that law. Those ordinances were given that reminded them of their sin year after year. They were to go and they were to perform those ordinances. They were to carry through and they were to do it exactly the way that the Lord told Moses to do it. You know, you know, you say, Brother Will, you know, do you think that the Lord is particular about the way that He says do something, that we're mindful to do it the way that He says it? I think that a careful reading of the Old Testament would tell us that whenever the Lord says to do something a certain way, that He expects it to be done that way. You know, Moses is a perfect example of that. Whenever the Lord told Moses to speak to that rock, and instead of speaking to that rock, He smote that rock. He forbade Moses from entering into the land of Canaan. He gave it a certain way and He told him to do it that way. And the Lord has never told us to do something that He didn't expect to be done the way that He told us to do it. You know, the same thing could be said about the worship service. The same thing could be said about our very instructions to our own children. You know, whenever I tell my children to do a certain thing, even as their earthly daddy, I expect them to do it a certain way. And I expect for them to follow through and to do it exactly as I didn't tell them how to do it, expecting for them to go and to come up with their own way to fulfill it. Whenever the Lord gave the law to Moses, He gave it to them to fulfill to a jot and to a tittle, because the more they tried to do that perfectly, the more they would see that they couldn't, so that when one came and fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle, they would see that indeed this one is the one that the Lord sent to fulfill that very law. And yet whenever that Lord Jesus Christ came, the Scripture says that He was born and that He lived the perfect life, and that each and every one of those ordinances that you can go into the Old Testament and you can read, that He fulfilled it in the very person of the very Son of God, that whenever He did it, they would not let go of those works of the law and would not recognize that indeed this is the one that had fulfilled the work. And whenever the Scripture says that they wouldn't recognize Jesus Christ for who He was, the punishment came upon them. And the Lord blinded them. And the Lord took away the light that they had previously been given. And the Apostle Paul here summarizes that he all day long that he had stretched forth his hands unto this particular people so that they would enjoy the truth as the Lord's chosen nation here in this world, that they would enjoy the truth, but yet they would not recognize it. And so he asked the question, hath God cast away His people whom He foreknew? God forbid. You know, foreknowledge, it's not just talking about prior familiarity. You know, we use the word knowledge in our society today to talk about whether or not you're familiar with something. If I ask you, do you know somebody? You know, most likely you're going to take it as if I'm asking you if you're familiar or if you're aware of the existence of somebody. You're not going to take it in the context in which the Lord, whenever He asked this question, and will the Lord cast away whom He foreknew? God forbid. That foreknowledge is not just talking about a familiarity. It's talking about an intimate love towards somebody. You know, whenever we go back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the Scripture says that we know all things work together for good to those that love God. To whom He did foreknow. In other words, to whom He did love before time. You know, whenever you can think about that and you can try to wrap your mind around the love of an Almighty God, that the Lord loved His people before the world ever began. For whom He did foreknow. Those He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them, the same group of people, them He also glorified, is what the Scripture says. And whenever we see that those things work together for good to those that love God, and they love Him because He loves them, the Lord is not going to cast one of those aside. You know, I've seen the effects of disobedient children. Each and every one of us have here. We've seen children that are disobedient to their parents. There's not a... I've seen mine be disobedient to me. I shouldn't say that as if mine are perfect. I wasn't a perfect child to my daddy. And let me give you the news to you now. If you thought that you were or you think that you are, let me tell you, there's not a one of us here that are perfect children under our parents. There's not a one of them that are. Not a one of us that are. But you know, even in my rebellion at times, even in times of my daddy voicing his displeasure to me in the way in which I conducted myself, He's never cast me away from being His. I was always His child. I was always shown the love of a father towards a son. And the same thing would be to each and every one of us that are here today. And the question that the Apostle Paul is reminding these Jews is, despite their rebellion, despite the fact that they would not recognize the works of the living God, these are a people that he even described as being ones that he bore them record that they had a zeal of God. That they had a love of God. That they did love Him, but they were ignorant in their minds. And praise be unto the Lord that ignorance is not a determination for whether or not we're a child of God. But the love of God towards us is, God forbid that we would believe that the Lord would cast away one of His own. He loves them. And if He loved His own, He loved them forevermore, is what the Scripture tells on us. They belong to Him and they are His. You know, there's a lot of people that would hear that message and would say, well, if I believe that, if I believe that, you know, I wouldn't have any incentive or motive to behave myself and to do well. You know, we could go back to the end of Romans chapter 5 and the beginning of Romans chapter 6, where the Scripture says, where grace doth abound, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. In other words, there's not a sin that the one of the Lord's children commits where the grace of God does not cover it up. Every single one of them are covered by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's not one of them that He missed. To say that there's a sin that somebody could commit that could somehow bring them out from under the remission of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that Jesus Christ failed and He missed a sin. You know, there was a prominent religious figure that came into the country probably about 6-8 months ago. And, we might as well just tell it like it is. The Pope came into the country. And, you know, they ushered him all around the country. And, boy, they showed him just how important he was. You know, I've never known a primitive Baptist preacher to receive such attention. And I don't look for it to be given. First of all, because it made me a little bit uncomfortable. it made me very uncomfortable, as a matter of fact. But you know, the Scripture says, woe be unto you when all men speak well of you. You know, sometimes you have to wonder when you get that kind of attention, whether or not you're doing what's right or whether or not you're being bought out. But nevertheless, he stood up before an assembly. And you can go to the internet and you can search it, you can hear it with your very ears. And he made the statement that Jesus Christ failed on the cross. Jesus Christ failed
on the cross.
Let me tell you something, Lamb of God. That's not a title that can ever be given to our Savior. That's not a label that can ever be given to the Son of God. Even in death, He was a success. The Scripture says that His death, which He would accomplish at Jerusalem, is what they spoke about whenever they saw Him in the Mount of Transfiguration. His death was an accomplishment. His death was a success. And every single one that He foreknew, that He loved, was saved on that day on the cross at Calvary. Had God cast away His people? God forbid. God forbid. You know, as I've started out this particular statement, a lot of people would hear that and say, if I believe that, I wouldn't have any incentive to behave myself here in this world. Well, the Apostle Paul knew that that would be the question of a lot of people, because he asked it back at the end of Romans chapter 5. Where sin, at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And he not only just says God forbid and just ends it there. He continues there in the verses after of telling us why. Because we do belong to God. Why it is appropriate for us to represent ourselves in the eyes of the living God appropriately. But he tells us here about one. And he takes us back to the Old Testament about the story of Elijah. And how Elijah was an Israelite in the Old Testament. One that, even though was lived in the midst of perilous times, one that was a representative of the truth and representative of righteousness and a representative of faithfulness. You know, I see, he says, and Paul specifically is reminding us in regards to the Jew, because he tells us that he's, of course, a Jew. He's of the seed of, he's an Israelite. He's of the seed of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Jew. And if the Lord had cast away His people, then the record that you and I have from Acts chapter 9, whenever the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus, none of it's true. But because he too is an Israelite, the Lord still calls His people. Whether they're Israelite, whether they're American, whether they're European, whether they're French, whether they're African, if they belong to God, He calls each and every one up. And He calls them in His own time, and He brings them to Him in accordance with His own will. They belong to Him by grace, and He will never cast one of them away. But He tells us here about the situation that surrounded Elijah. I don't know about you, but whenever I read the New Testament Greek translation of Elijah, Elias does not flow like Elijah does. Same person. So I hope you understand that we're talking about Elijah. We're talking about Elias, Elijah. We're talking about a man that lived in dark times. You know, I suppose it could be a challenge during certain times of history to somehow get folks to relate to the situations and the environment of the Scripture. Whenever you're talking about what was going on during the days of Elijah, it ought not to be very hard for us to draw some parallels. It ought to be real, real simple. And the days in which Elijah lived was a dark time in Israel. The Israelites had turned and had begun to follow the God of Baal and began to worship Baal. You know, I can't tell you exactly everything that worship entailed, except the fact that people bowed in worship before a man-made god. He was a statue, and he was the Scripture tells us and reminds us not only throughout the books of First and Second Kings about how the children of Israel fell victim to the worship of Baal. You can go all the way back to the days of Judges and see how they began to worship the gods of the nations that were around them. And the children of Israel had begun to worship Baal instead of the living God. And at the particular time, not only did you see that they had worship that was wrong, they were led by a wicked king, and who had a wicked wife. His name was Ahab, and he was a wicked, he was a mean king, and he was led about by his even meaner wife, whose name was Jezebel. You know, there's a reason why whenever you go over to the book of Revelation and you read about the church at Thyatira being influenced by somebody in the church, the Apostle John tells what her influence was by, do I think that her actual name was Jezebel? Probably not. But he's reminding us of how she behaved herself at the house of God was just as the queen did over in the Old Testament. And you say, Brother Will, what did she do that was so bad? She slew all the prophets of Israel. She slew the prophets of the Lord. She hated the truth so much that she thought that she could just stomp it out. That it could just be stomped out. Well, let me tell you something, child of grace today. Truth has never been stomped out. And it never will be until the Lord returns. And even then, it won't be stomped out. It'll be manifested in the skies of glory. It'll be manifest more that day than we've ever seen it before. The truth will not be stomped out. It can be stomped out in a place. But the truth in general will exist until the Lord returns. It existed in the Old Testament. He made sure that His truth was protected even in the Old Testament, as we're going to show here in just a minute, of the ones that would not bow their knee to that particular God. And I tell you, child of grace today, the Lord will have faith on earth and true faith on earth until He comes back again. That's a promise of Jesus Christ, not one by Brother Will. You can rest on what He says, always verify mine. But you can rest on His. Truth will be in this world. And whenever back during that day, she tried to stomp out the truth. She tried to slay every prophet that she could. Every prophet that she could lay her hands on. She even tried to slay Elijah. You know, the Scripture tells us, and we've all read it before, and I'm going to summarize it for the sake of time, how that the Lord, through Elijah, issued a challenge to those prophets of Baal. That you would come and that you would call down fire from heaven to slay your sacrifice. And all those prophets of Baal, they stood up and made such a fuss. They cut themselves. They disfigured themselves for the purposes of calling down fire from heaven so that it would appear to the people there in Israel that indeed Baal was the true God. No fire from heaven. No fire from heaven. But yet the Lord tells us that Elijah came forward and they slew his sacrifice and they laid him upon the mount. It says they took barrels of water. And they poured it upon that sacrifice to the point where not only that sacrifice was saturated, they had a trench around it that was full of water. Most likely this afternoon at the Martin House, we're going to, as we do on a lot of afternoons, we've got a little outside fire pit. And we usually start up some kind of little bonfire in the afternoons when we're out there in the yard. It helps us get rid of some cardboard boxes. It helps us get rid of some limbs that we got laying around. And, you know, it's just good family time to get to sit around. And for some reason, children love to throw stuff in the fire. I can remember being a child doing it. I'm sure everybody else here did. I shouldn't say children do. I still enjoy it now. There's something about just throwing it in there and letting it burn. But, you know, it rained a couple of days ago. And I've got that in the back of my mind when I looked down this afternoon. That little cardboard box, I got it's saturated. I know it hasn't had time, even though in the wind that we've had, to dry out completely. I'm going to have to go get some dry fat lighter to throw on there. And I don't, you know, people up here a lot of times don't know what fat lighter is, but it's a pine stump that came out of the ground. South Georgia is just inundated with them, and Daddy brings me up a load of them every once in a while when he comes up here so we can start fires. But because it's saturated with water, it's not going to just burn very easy. It's going to take a lot of effort to go forward. Well, he saturated this sacrifice with water. So that everybody that was a witness to that particular challenge that had come forth could not say that there was something that Elijah had that these others didn't. Some kind of mechanism, some kind of natural means in order to be able to start this fire. He dispelled all the proof. And he saturated it with water. But then he called unto the God of heaven. The Lord came down from heaven and he lit it a fire. And not only did that portray to the children of Israel that indeed his God was the true God, and indeed show these prophets of Baal, show the children of Israel that these prophets of Baal were wrong. If you'll remember, it ended a 3.5-year drought. That ended a 3.5-year drought whenever the Lord visited those people. Don't you think that they were in dire straits, dire need of the Lord to visit them? Well, that ended it. He said, there is the sound of an abundance of rain. And he slew those prophets of Baal. And whenever the Lord, whenever Jezebel heard what he had done, she sought the life of this righteous man. Stay with me.
Hath God cast away His people? God forbid. And He gives us the example. And back in the days of Elijah, is God clean done with us? And He goes and He points to the life of Elijah. Here he is. He's already lived a life where he feels like he's just isolated. He feels like there's nothing else that he can do in order to live. You know, if you go back to after Jezebel finds out what he did and she saw his life, the scripture says that he went into a certain town and he left his helper there. But he wandered a day's journey out in the wilderness. And he came and he took up abode under a juniper tree. Go with me back to 1 Kings 19. The Lord can say it better than I can. And if I ain't got time to get done, I'll just quit. Whenever I get back over here to Romans chapter 11. But 1 Kings chapter 19. I've brought you all the way up to the opening verses. It says that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. Heard a preacher say not too long ago that if he's my age, and so if you go by the average life of man, which is 70 years, it means we're halfway there. I don't know why I've never thought that I would make it that long, but that ain't my choice to make. But nevertheless, he says that he doubts that during his lifetime he'll avoid being arrested for preaching the truth. And the reason why is because of the government's continued insistence upon defining what is sin and what is not, as opposed to society observing what the Lord has defined as sin and what is not. It's His definition that determines what's right. Not a lawyer, not an attorney, not a governor, not a president. The Lord has set what's right and what's wrong. And even in the midst of thinking that you live in a place that you can call conservative, in a place that you could look to as being somewhat observant of God's will, the government still lets you down. To protect the Lord's people from having to cater to folks that they believe are in sin. And let me tell you something, this is a house of sinners. We're not, the church should never think, or nobody should think that the church is declaring that somehow we're above sin at the house of God. We're sinners. But it's a house for repentant sinners and ones that acknowledge what's wrong and want to turn to what's right. Not ones that want to live in what's wrong and declare it's right just because they want to live that way. Won't work. And, even when you feel like you live in a place where folks would protect you to be able to do that, they continue to let you down. They just continue to disappoint you more and more. And so I can absolutely, I'm not saying that I'm declaring what he did, that I'm going to be arrested as he is, but I pray that I would have the courage to preach the truth, even in the midst of this society telling us that it's wrong and the government doing the same. Well, Elijah did it. But if you don't think it won't take a toll on you, it'll wear you out. You ever stood for what's right so much it just plumb wears you out, because everybody seems like everybody around you is just going to observe what's wrong, and they're going to do what's wrong, and they're going to do their own thing. It just wears you out. Elijah was worn out. It says in verse 3 that when he saw that, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he went a day's journey out into the wilderness. And the scripture says in the next verse that he sat down upon a juniper tree and that he requested that he just might die. Requested that he just die. Death is not something especially to the Lord's people that know the truth. Death is a sweet welcome home, is it not? It doesn't mean that there's some circumstances between the time of now and the time that death comes that there's not some things that are fearful at times, but the the Lord tells us here that Elisha just wished to die. And there's times whenever you just feel like you can't go on anymore, and that you just soon go ahead and go home and be with the Lord as you would try to continue on in the midst of a society that despises you so much, in the midst of the circumstances where you just can't seem to fit in. You know, it's a good thing not to fit into this world. If nobody tells you that, and if everybody alienates you all during the week, come back to the house of God and you've got a pastor that'll tell you that it's a good thing when you don't fit into this world. It's a good thing to be just as the righteous of the Old Testament were. In Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. They didn't feel like they could fit in. They wanted to go to the place where they knew where their permanent abode was. And their permanent abode is not in this world. This world is not our permanent home. Our home in heaven is. We're just passers through here. And Elijah wanted to go there. You know, I was talking to a young man this week. Who was interviewing for a job at the county, and this was not part of the interview process, so don't think that HR is fixing to get all over me for mentioning somebody, but he had judged livestock before, and I was a little bit more interested in asking questions about that really than what about some of the other questions. I asked him, tell me about the livestock judging. He said, well, I love to do cows. I love to judge cows. I love to farm cows. He said, but I don't enjoy farming sheep. And I thought to myself, man, I've dealt with a bunch of hard-headed cows before that I just really wanted to take a wood stick to and tear and beat them to death right there on the spot. I couldn't imagine saying that I enjoyed a cow more than a sheep. And he said, sheep were such a challenge because it seemed like from the time that they were born, all they did was just want to hunt a place to lay down and die. And it's like you have to keep them motivated and keep them encouraged to want to live. And I thought, you have no idea what a spiritual statement that was that you just said here. Because, you know, the Lord's people who know where they're going, sometimes it's hard. You know, a lot of people would say that the reason why Jesus wept whenever he was at Lazarus' grave was because he brought him back out of glory into this world. I would not disagree with that. I believe he wept because he saw the pain and the anguish in the family. And as we hurt, our Lord hurts with us. But nevertheless, he did call Lazarus back from a glory land. And just as those sheep are, you know, we need some encouragement to live here in this world, because we understand that this world is not our home. Well, let me tell you where the encouragement comes from. It comes from hearing about the great shepherd of the sheep that loved you so much that he gave his life for you on the cross at Calvary. I can't give you an encouragement according to this world to want to live in this world, but I can tell you to live for the Lord is a reason to live here on this world. You know, reason to live through this life. Those sheep, they just hunt from the time that they're born until they just, it seems like they hunt a place to lay down and die. Well, I tell you, there's a reason why. It's because there's something groaning within us that tells us that there's something better than where we are today. And I tell you, a child of grace today, it is a lot better. But here, while you're here in this world, it doesn't mean that the Lord cannot use you, does not. You know, I even hesitate to use this term because a lot of people are going to not hear, but some people could take it the wrong way. That the Lord desires and wills for you here in His service to serve Him. You know, I want to make sure I start to use the word need. The Lord doesn't need us from the standpoint of thinking that He can't call somebody else to do it. But you know, the Lord expects and requires some things for us. You know, the Lord's people need you. I can tell you that. The Lord's people need you. And praise be unto the Lord that the Lord said to Elijah, he still had some things for him to do. And he visited him with an angel. And the scripture says down in verse 5 that as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, that there was an angel that touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. In other words, don't just lay here and die. Arise and eat. Would the fact that he didn't arise and eat change where he was going for eternity? Not a bit. If he'd have laid there up under that juniper tree, never took another swallow of water, never ate any of this fresh bread that was given unto him, he'd have awoke with his eyes would have awakened with him in glory. Sure as the world. But the Lord said here, arise and eat. Arise and eat. You know, that's one of the commandments that we've been given here in this world is to feed upon the blessings of God. You know, the psalmist David said in the 23rd Psalm, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You know, the Lord wouldn't have given us a table if He didn't expect us to pull up under it and eat. You know, back in the old day when you used to go into your grandma's house and, you know, as soon as any guest came in the house back in the day, what was it that you were beckoned to do? Sit down and eat. You know, whenever you came into my daddy's mama's house, it didn't matter whether or not it was morning, afternoon, or whether or not she had cleaned. You sit down, a meal was about to be offered. It was about to be offered for you to eat something at her table. And a lot of people would say, do you think she really expected folks to eat? If you ever knew, she fully expected those folks to sit down and partake at her table. And the same thing goes whenever the Lord tells us that He's got to take, He fully expects His children to pull our lame feet, just as Mephibosheth did under the table of the king of Israel, David's table, and hid his lameness under the feet. The Lord expects us to do the same. Arise and eat. Arise and eat. And that's what He called upon Elijah to do. And the Scripture says that he did it. And there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and he laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and he touched him. And he said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. You know, by ourselves, in and of ourselves, the journey is too great. But with the Lord's help and the Lord's blessings upon it, we can continue in it. We can walk in it. And as he finally awoke back to a measure of health, he told that angel that they have slain thy prophets. They've torn down thine altars. And I alone am left. You know, one of the tactics of the devil is to isolate the children of God. It's to make them feel like they're the only ones left. They're the only ones. And some people would say, well, you know, don't some people feel that way in a self-righteous manner? I'm sure there are. But those that are like Elijah, that are just desiring to do the Lord's will, they're isolated by the devil to make the field think that, you know, they're it. And if you ever feel like you're overwhelmed when you think you got an army with you, can you imagine the overwhelming feeling whenever it's just you and against him by yourself? You against the wickedness of this world by yourself. But the Lord gives him several signs through the next verses of Scripture. And he tells him down in verse 18 that he has left unto him 7,000 men that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. In other words, Elijah, you may feel like it's just you. But let me tell you, there's some folks that are also faithful. There's some folks that, just as you have been, stand for the truth. Just as you have been, desire to do that which is right in the eyes of God. Now, how is that compared to what we have this day and time? Well, Paul tells us back in Romans chapter 11. Go back there with me. He tells us, how is that compared to this day in time? How does those 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal compare to this day in age? It certainly won't compare by saying that those were the only children of God in Israel. I'll tell you that. You know, 7,000 divided by about a million, you do the math and you come up with the percentages. I can't do that kind of math in my head. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and I heard a statistic that was very alarming to me. It was that 25 years ago, there were 60 people in the United States of America that lost their life to a lightning strike. 60 people 25 years ago. Last year, there were 20. And man, I got out, did a quick search on my phone to find out how many people there are in America. Found out, you know, took 20, divided it by that. It's something like 7.84 times 10 to the negative a lot percentage that you're going to be struck by lightning here in your life. And now one thing that the guy said, you know, when he got done, he said, that's still too many. And I was thinking, man, you know, I'd agree. You know, we certainly wouldn't want to lose a loved one but I don't know if you can completely annihilate natural disasters. They're going to happen. You know, they're going to come forth. But nevertheless, I can't do 7,000 divided by however many children of Israel there were at this particular time. This is not telling Elijah that there's this many children of God, and these are the only ones left in Israel that are mine. What he's telling Elijah is, because of your faithfulness, I'm about to lead you to the ones that are faithful here in this world. I'm about to take you to those. You're frustrated that they've torn down your altars. You know, in Romans chapter 11, they says they digged them down. That means they tore them down. That means don't tell us what's right. Don't speak unto us. We desire to see we desire to worship something that's tangible. You know, is that not what everybody wants in religion these days? Is something that they can literally lay their hands on as opposed to feel in their heart? Which is what the Lord told us, that the true faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's not literally about something that you can put your hands on, or literally something that you can see, but it's about something that you know is right down in the place where Jesus dwells in your heart. And they said that they wanted none of that. You know, it can grow frustrating at times when people don't want anything to do with the faith that you have. I suppose I'm a lot like the Apostle Paul. I would that all the children of God believed and understood the truth. I would. Yeah, I especially at times am touched deep down whenever I see a little lamb of God that's been shown, that's been taught error, and to see them hurting, and to know that they've been taught, it won't do them any good, because they cannot attain the comfort that they're desiring, that the truth will give them, but yet they don't have it. And it'll bring you to a point like the Apostle Paul was, and that is that he would that they were all under the umbrella of truth, as he had been blessed to be a partaker of. Well, you know, the Lord tells us here in Romans chapter 11 that as Elijah declared in verse 3, that they have digged down, that they have killed thy prophets, and they have digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Those faithful in the Old Testament are compared to the faithful in the New Testament that still believe in God's grace. They still believe that it was all by God's grace. And they're described as a remnant. You know, I know that this may not accomplish what I hope it will, but I hope that through using the Scriptures and saying this, that you'll receive the comfort. You should be comforted by being a remnant. And it ought to be troubling to you if you're in the multitude.
Amen.
Because the Scripture gives much more assurance to the truth to the remnant than He does assurance of truth to the multitude. Now, we believe in a multitude of children of God and a multitude of the family of God. We know that. There's not a religion around that puts more people in glory one day than the truth that you and I hold near and dear in our heart today. But whenever we're talking about those that recognize the truth, and that is the election of grace, and that is that God did it all. You know, that's what he follows up and tells us here. That God did it all. It says, and if it be by grace, then is it no more of works? It says, otherwise grace is no more grace. As soon as you add work to the grace of God,